All right. Well, you guys, as we worship this morning in God's Word, just kind of give you a little bit of understanding where we're at. So we're going back to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, some of you said, have we not been doing Matthew since the beginning of time here at Quest? You know, like, really, are we still in it? And the answer is, yes, we are. And we haven't been doing it from the beginning of time. It only feels that way, okay? So this particular section, Matthew, we're calling Kingdom Life. Now, in Matthew 18 is where we're ready for. So let me put it in a context for you about the very unique structure of this gospel that Matthew wrote. So here's kind of an outline of it. And so let's kind of just eliminate it down to the yellow parts. So it's built around five teaching sections of Jesus. These are didactic teaching that he did probably in one spot at one time, each one of them in a separate place probably. So the whole gospel is built around these. Now, in between then, sandwiched in between and before and after are what we call these narrative sections. Narratives where a bunch of activities are happening, kind of supporting, in a sense, what he'd been teaching, but kind of in a narrative form. And so there's all these different sections. Okay, and so what we're ready for this next 5 weeks is this Matthew 18 section that's about kingdom life. Or if you wanted to kind of change the wording a little bit, you could say life in the kingdom. Because there's going to be a question that's going to be asked, and Jesus is going to begin to talk about how do you live this thing out right now, right where you're at, with the people you're around, and what we're developing here. Because Jesus has been talking about the kingdom since the very beginning. Right back in Matthew chapter 3, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's where he began. And so all of a sudden, they begin that idea of something's happening here. The kingdom of heaven is happening. And Jesus is talking about it. What does it mean? And so we talked about the value system of the kingdom there in the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about kingdom mission, about him sending out on mission and requiring or needing to entrust ourselves to him. We talked about kingdom secrets, the parables, and he told some incredible secrets about the kingdom. And now this is the next teaching section, is kingdom life, life in the kingdom. What do you do today that matters? What should we be doing today that really matters? Now, look at this. Matthew 28, at the end of it, this is kind of the culminating thought of the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 28, it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, you just stop for a second and think about that. All authority in all of the universe, in every way, shape, or form, it was given to Jesus. He has all authority. Wow, that's pretty incredible. And then it says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples. Now let's highlight that word, make disciples. That's the primary verb here, okay? There are other verbs, they're all participles, but this is the primary verb. Go make disciples, make followers of me, people who are surrendered to me. That's what I want you to do. Why? Because, guys, I have all authority in all the world. I'm the top authority ever and always will be. So people who follow me are connected to him, his authority. Okay, so make disciples. And how do you do that? Well, let's go back to verse 19. The first one is go. In the going of life, in the purposeful, intentional going of life, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Next participle, baptizing, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism isn't a religious, kind of weird, mystical, magical thing. Baptism is an expression of someone being identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So when you go under the water, which we did last week with Jennifer, when she goes under the water and she's identified with his death, she comes out of the water identifying with his life. That's why we baptize. Because someone's saying to the world, I've given my life to the person who died for me and lives for me. That's what I'm doing here. So baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then next participle, teaching. But not just teaching, but underline it, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that's what we're doing here, is we're looking into the Gospel of Matthew and beginning to say, what is it that he commanded? And then look at this, and it says, behold, I am with you even to the end of this age. To the end of this earthly age, I'll be with you. Isn't that what we all need? Hey, God, I'm willing to do this, but man, I need you to be with me. He said, great, that's my intention, and that's my promise. Wow. So we really ask the question, what did Jesus command? If we're here to observe all that he commanded, what did he command? What did he teach? What did he tell us to do? Are we going to submit to that? What is it? So then maybe the next question, what did he command concerning living in this world? How did he instruct us how to do this thing called life? How to do this thing called church? How to do this thing called being a person? What did he tell us to do? Right? So we're going to jump in and look at it. So here's the deal. We'll go to Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, now you guys, let's highlight this. This is big. They come to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's greatest? Now, you guys, it's important here to get the, kind of the feel. Actually, the word heaven is plural. To be translated maybe a little bit better, it would say this. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of the heavens? Now you think, okay, well, why does that matter? Well, here the word here is uranos, and it's a Greek word. The definition of is either heaven or heavens, depending on if it's plural or singular. And there's two kind of elements to it. The first one would be this. Heaven singular most often would be talking about the atmosphere or the sky or the starry heavens. So they refer to that which is above the land as the heavens. If there is the atmosphere, then you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all that. They refer to that as heaven. But when they use the plural, it's the spiritual heaven, meaning the abode of God, the residence of God. Now, he doesn't exist in a, there's not a room up there somewhere in the sky where he lives. There is a dimension of who he is because he's all things in all places. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, and he exists everywhere at all times. That there is a place, in a sense, where the abode of God, and so they're asking this question. They're asking, who's greatest in the abode of God, where God resides? Who's greatest in that? Now, on one level, you could begin to think, are they saying, hey, you know, in this whole history of the Jewish nation, who's like the big dude? You know, is it Adam? Well, they kind of knew Adam was because he kind of screwed it up in Genesis 3. But the real big names were like Noah. Maybe he was the greatest. Or maybe Abraham, because he's kind of the father of this whole thing. And so maybe it's Abraham. Or what about Moses? Like, he's a big deal. Like, was he the greatest? Or what about David? Maybe David was the big guy. But really, I think what they're asking, because look at this. In Matthew chapter 9, the same event is being recorded by Mark. And it says, they came to Capernaum, which is where this all happened. And when he was in the house, he asked them, hey, you guys, what were you talking about when we were coming down the road? We were coming back from the lake, and I could hear you kind of jabbering about some things. He maybe heard all of it, or maybe just heard this kind of this discussion going on. And he says, what were you guys discussing on the way? And they kept silent, verse 34, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Right? They're like, hey, man. Can you imagine? Not too long before this, Jesus had invited Peter, James, and John to go with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw these incredible things. And only the three of them got to go. So the three of them would probably say, well, you guys, we're all in this. Yeah, it's good. But we got to go to the Mount with him. We're really pretty much on the special deal here. You guys are a little bit second class. I mean, not real second class, but, oh yeah, you're second class. And they start arguing. We're not second class. And they're arguing with each other. And Jesus hears them, and he goes, hey, what are you guys talking about? Well, look at this. In fact, go to Luke. It says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Yep. And Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, he knew. I mean, he overheard them, yes. But he knew exactly what was going on. And he calls them out on it. Hey, what are you guys talking about? We don't really want to tell you. We want to be a little silent here. You know, it's embarrassing, right? Okay, well, we're talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, in the abode of God, who is the greatest? What an incredible conversation, right? Right? So they're talking about in this abode of God, who's the greatest? And Jesus is going to have to address this, right? Because this is a critical moment in the ministry. This is an amazing moment because he is going to head them in a trajectory. They're headed in one direction. He wants them to head in a different direction as to their thinking and the way they're dealing with things, right? So let's go on in Matthew 18 and look at this. And it says, "And calling him to him a child, he put him, the child, in the midst of them, and he said this, truly." Now, any time in the scriptures when you see Jesus use the word truly, or sometimes he says truly, truly, he's saying, hey, listen up. Something's coming down the pike here that you need to hear. So truly, I say to you, now here's the deal, unless you, and we typically want to, let's kind of block out those two next words. What you want to say, unless you become like children. And you think, okay, well, what's a child like? Well, a child is innocent, pure, generally, until they get to be about two. and then all of a sudden they learn how to say no or why. Right now our grandson's living with us with my daughter and her husband. And Atreus has learned how to say why this morning. Hey, we're going to go downstairs and eat breakfast. Why? Well, because I told you we are. That's why, you know. And he's learned to say no. And I'm thinking, wow, I'm not sure I'm digging this, you know. And because the sin nature starts coming out, you know. But they're innocent. But really, I think what happens here is the words we blacked out. Now let's go back and put a box around it. He says, unless you turn and become like children. Something's happening here. You're headed in the wrong direction. You need to turn and be more like a child. And we'll talk about what that looks like here in a second. But this word turn is the Greek word stepho. The definition is this. It means to turn or to change. The usage would look more like this. It means I turn, I am converted, change my direction. I'm being converted, I'm switching direction to go in a new way, to do an about face, taking the opposite or divergent course. It means I'm headed in the wrong direction. Jesus is saying to them, hey, you guys, you need to turn. You're headed the wrong way. This argument about who is greatest is crazy. You guys are just creating more division and more competitiveness and more problems between you and everybody else, and you're headed the wrong way. You need to stop, stepho, turn, and head a new direction. And he says, the direction you need to go is to become like children. Okay, and then we need him to comment on that, right? What does it mean to be like a child? Does it mean to be simply innocent, pure? Well, they've already blown that. And I don't know about you, but I blew that a long time ago. Just to become kind of innocent again is not a reality in my life. I know too much. I've done too many things. I understand guilt. I understand shame. I understand where I'm headed, where I was going, what I was doing. I understand all that. And I know I needed to turn. This past weekend, or just yesterday and the day before, I did a wedding. And for some odd reason, the Lord gave me several opportunities to tell people my story. And my story has a lot to do with when I was in the ninth grade, when one of my friends who was getting into the drug culture and was inviting me into it, and I didn't really understand it. This is in the early 60s. I know I'm 250 years old, but early 60s. And I thought, I don't think I want to do that, but all my buddies are doing it. They're all going down to the golf course and doing speed at night, and I'm like, okay, I don't know, but they're all doing it. Seemed like they were having fun. But one of my friends, Dave, got really into it, became addicted, and he found himself robbing a store one night, dressed up like a lady, broke into a lady's dress store to rob it. And when he came out, a policeman was there, and Dave, for some unknown reason, raised his hand like this and pointed right at the policeman. In proper protocol, the policeman protected himself and shot Dave, and he was killed. And all of a sudden, I was faced with this reality of where I was going, and I knew I needed to turn, because where that was taking me, what I was tempted to do, I knew wasn't going to the right place, and I had to turn. And so I didn't need to become innocent again. I needed to understand my guilt, because I knew where I was headed and what I was doing in life, It wasn't pretty. It wasn't going the right place. It was headed all the wrong directions. And he says, unless you turn and become like children. Or what about a child? Well, let's go on here. It says, become like children. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or let's change that to the kingdom of the heavens, the abode of God. Unless you turn and become like a child, you'll never get where I'm going. Kevin, disciples, you're never going there. So let's look. This next verse is really critical. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom, let's change this, of the heavens. Whoever humbles himself. So you guys, I think obviously the quality here that he is communicating about a child is humility, to be humble. And here it is then in the responsibility to say, I need to humble myself. He says, whoever humbles himself. You see, God will humble us, but really he will only allow us to humble us if we allow him to, and if we humble ourselves under his hand. But he says, whoever humbles himself. This is a really powerful word. Let's look at it in the Greek. Tapenou. It means this. It's to make low, to be humble. It means, in the usage, I make or bring low or humble. I am humbled. Or to make or become low, to be humble yourself. And for the believer, it means this. To show humility and true lowliness. To understand and embrace our dependence on the Lord. Dismissing reliance on self or self-government and emptying our carnal ego. This exalts the Lord as our all in all, and it prompts us to really give ourselves to him. To humble ourselves, to understand who we are. This is what a child is like and is greatest in the kingdom of the heavens. Is the humble. So if Jesus is trying to teach us what does kingdom life look like, and we have a tendency to want to compare ourselves to others, right? Which is all about pride, which is all about comparison, which is all about seeing if I can rank myself a little bit higher than you and someone else will be a little bit lower, or maybe I put myself lower than everybody else. That's simply pride also. That we need to simply humble ourselves and choose to understand that. So, therefore, what do we do? So we're only going to go 4 verses today. This whole chapter is really about this, but these 4 verses. So what do we do with this today? Where do you go with that? If to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven means to turn, and it means to humble myself, then what do we do with that? So it seems to me what we do with that here is to do this. That kingdom life requires humility. Let's circle that, okay? Kingdom life, for to live this thing out here and now, in our world, in this church, in our community, in this state, in this country, it requires humility. Now you think, well, what is that? Well, obviously, humility is versus pride, right? That's the antithesis of it. And so let's look at it just a little bit about pride. So in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says this. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man. Now this is pretty hard to hear. Jesus didn't mix words. And so he's going to here reveal what is in the heart of man. And not just mankind. Man and woman. This is what is in our heart. And you guys, I don't know about you, but I don't really like hearing this. But when I read it, I see myself. It's like a mirror. It's me. I got to be honest with you. This is me. Here's the deal. What comes out of a heart of man is this. Come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile the person. Yes, Jesus talked about every one of these, didn't he? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, every one of you who looks on, you've heard it said that you should not, that someone commits adultery, that it's wrong. But I tell you, whoever looks on a woman with lust in his heart has committed it already. To covet someone else, to want what they have. God didn't give it to me. Why would I want what God gave to them? He'll give to me what he needs and wants me to have. To covet that. To murder. He says, you've heard it said that it's wrong to murder. But I tell you, anybody who says to his brother, Raca, you worthless piece of trash, has already committed murder in his heart. Have you ever done that? I have. You ever lusted? I know you haven't. Don't tell my wife, but I have. The wickedness, Kevin, that's in you. The deceit that's in you. Not telling the truth, Kevin. Not wanting to own up to the truth. The envy and the slander. The pride in your life, Kevin. When you want to either be above someone else or prove you're so stinking humble that you put yourself below them, which is just a false pride, right? A false humility. It's pride itself. That, I think that's one of the things I really excelled in when I was in junior high school. I was really humble and I was really proud of it. It was, I mean, it's just, right? It's just pride. It's crazy. And foolishness. That's what comes from a man's heart. That's what comes from a woman's heart. It's amazing. Or what about this in 1 John chapter 2 about pride? This is the opposite of humility. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. Now he's going to list some things again here. This is the Apostle John. It says, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Wow, that is from the world. It is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, and whoever does the will of God abides forever. It means to be in the abode of God, to do his will. And here's the crazy thing. We live in a world that has now said to us, and we bought it, and the world has bought it, that the will of God is crazy and stupid and wrong and outdated. Right? And so we said, well, let's reject that. Let's do it our way. The will of me. We live in a world that basically tries to answer to the questions of life is, who has grieved me? Who has wronged me? And I'm going to get back at them. And what do I want out of my life? I'm going to make it up for myself. That's the world we live in. But that is not the abode of God. Because what he has for us, Romans would tell us, what he has for us is both good and acceptable, and in fact, it's perfect. Do you really believe that? The world doesn't believe it. What God has is both good and acceptable and perfect. Good in its nature, its quality. It's receivable. It's embraceable. And it's perfect. His will for you is perfect. You want to be the authentic you? Figuring out what God created you for, the authentic you. Not the other you. Not the one I'm going to authenticate myself. That doesn't work. Wow. This humility is versus pride. So it seems to me, then kingdom life requires humility. First of all, it is knowing God for who he is. If we're going to be humble, we have to understand who he is. That he is awesome and majestic. He is beautiful in every way. He is compassionate. He is infinite. He is personal. The God who is so much bigger than we've ever even dreamed. The one who just with his word created the entire universe. He just spoke it into existence. Is that like amazing? Is that like cool or whatever? You know, just he spoke it into the world and it existed. That's a powerful God. That's who he is. That's who he still is. But knowing humility means we have to know God for who he is and trust him for who he is. Secondly, it's knowing ourselves for who we are. understanding and owning up to my own brokenness, my own inadequacy, my own sin, my own rebellion, my own, all those things we just read about. Humility is understanding who we are. And understanding that I was made in the image of God and I violated it so deeply. And I've tried to cover it up. I've tried to make myself look good. It never works. Because when life squeezes you, it all comes out of the seams, doesn't it? There are, I always picture a soccer ball filled with custard. I don't know why custard. I think because I like custard, you know? But I picture a soccer ball filled with custard. And then if you squeeze that thing hard enough, all that custard starts coming out the seams, right? And that's what happens in my life. I can try to look good, but when the pressure of life comes, man, the custard comes out. My own broken, sinful, really crummy things comes out of my life. And so I think kingdom life requires humility that's knowing God for who he is and knowing ourselves for who we are. And third is knowing others for who they are and recognizing that they're broken too, that they're hurt and they're damaged and they have sinful sin nature. But they were also created in the image of God, every one of them, every person on planet Earth was created in the image of God, and they're fractured. And sometimes they've been fractured by others and sometimes by themselves. And understanding who they are and appreciating who they are. And knowing that I'm not any more fractured than they are, but I'm not any less fractured than they are either. We're all in the same boat. We're all standing in the same line looking for bread, right? We're just beggars standing in line looking for bread. And the incredible thing is that you and I, as believers in Christ, the only thing we have to be glad about is we found someone handing out bread. And we have a privilege of inviting people into line with us. Come and get in line. Because this guy's giving out bread. I didn't make it, he did. So it's knowing others for who they are. And last, it is understanding our need both for God and for one another. Every person. Humility means I need him. And I need you. I do. I need every one of you in my life. Some of you I know better and closer. But we have a need for each other, right? None of us are an island to ourselves. Men in isolation, even women in isolation, always self-destruct. That's our nature. That's what we do. We hide. Isn't that what happened since Genesis chapter 3? Remember what happened when they sinned? What'd they do? They hid themselves. They hid themselves from God. God came into the garden and he said, whoa, where are you guys at? And they go, well, we're hiding. Well, why are you doing that? He goes, because we sinned. Well, and they hid from each other, right? They made little fig leaves to cover up the important parts. And, you know, and those leaves are just going to dry out and wrinkle, right? I mean, they're just going to fold up. And then they're going to need permanent coverings. And so God kills an animal to give them leather coverings. But they're hiding from God and they're hiding from each other. That's what we do still. We hide from God and we hide from each other. The very things that we need is him. And we need one another. The very answer to life we avoid. We're like crazy people. You ever realize that? We're like nutty people. So I think the answer is this. It is to turn and humble ourselves before the mighty and gracious hand of God. That's what I think Jesus is saying. You guys need to turn. You're headed the wrong direction, doing the wrong stuff. It's never going to get you where we want to go. You got to turn. Where are you headed? What are you doing? And you need to turn. Become like a child. Humble yourself. You need to be real about this. Real about who I am. Real about who you are. Real about who each other is. And real about your need for one another, and especially your need for me. You need to turn and humble yourself. That's how we're going to live this life. That's how we're going to survive as a church. That's how we will engage one another. That's how we will be a difference in this community. It's not by being the slickest thing around. It'll be by people who are humble and understanding who God is and who each other is and who I am and our need for one another, right? That's what it means. Now, I think this all comes because it is modeled by Christ himself, right? So this morning, as we go to communion, I just want to go to this passage, which I think kind of brings this thing full circle. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And Paul is speaking along here, and he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort of love and participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy," this is talking about the experience that we have together, okay? It says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind." Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Does that just sound like what the disciples were doing? Hey, I'm better than you are. I mean, Jesus, he understood it. Like any Peter, Paul, and James, like, "Oh, we got to go to the mountain. You guys didn't get to. You had to stay home." You know, and there's this ambition and conceit that's happening. "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests." Now, we do that in life. If you kind of don't take responsibility for your own life, then that's not what human life's about. You got to take responsibility. But you not only look out for your own interests here, but you look out for the interest of others. And then he says, "Have this mind among yourselves." Among you, is this interactive connection among yourselves, but also among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind of this humility is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, squeezed. But he emptied himself, not of his Godhead, but of this, the impact that his life was going to have and what he was going to have to do with it. He said, "By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Isn't that amazing that God came to be among us? You know, every religion of the world is about man becoming God. Only Christianity is about God becoming man. And he humbled himself to be in the likeness of men. And now verse 8, highlight it. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He chose it. He chose to humble himself. And he gave himself on a cross for you and for me. If you were the only person on planet Earth, he would have still done it for you. He would have done it for me. That's almost beyond my comprehension, that he would have done it for me. He did it with every one of us in mind. He took himself to the cross. No one took his life. He gave it. Then he says in verse 9, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God." So really this morning, you guys, as we come and we do communion, doesn't mean if you have an emotional experience, it means nothing about it. It means to say, "I've put my trust in him. And I'm willing to humble myself before his mighty hand. And I want to turn from where I'm going in my pridefulness and my sinfulness. And I turn and I humble myself before him like a child to be dependent." Not In our human relationships, we become interdependent, right? And on our relationship with God, we become dependent, surrender to him. And so if you have your funky little communion thing here, I want you to start with the bread side up. Go ahead and take that top off. Because the night that Jesus was with his disciples before his arrest in the upper room, he gathered them together and he took this loaf of bread and he passed it. And he said, "You guys take a piece of that this is my body that's going to be given for you. I don't think they had any comprehension of what within a few hours would happen. He'd be arrested, he'd be beaten, he'd be tried 7 times in all farce trials. And then they would beat him and whip him, and put a crown of thorns on his head, and eventually drag him off and nail him to a cross. His body was being given for us, for them, for us today. And so when we come and we celebrate communion, we come and we say, Jesus, thank you. You humbled yourself. And we humble ourselves under your authority, under who you are, your love and compassion. God, change us. God, touch us with your body. So if you have that out and ready to go, let's participate in his body together. That same evening, just right after the bread, he took a cup. It's a common cup. It's probably the third cup of the Passover dinner. And he passed it around, and they all took. But in COVID, we get to do it this way. And so if you take the top off that, this represents his blood. He said it then, he says it now. This is represents my blood. On that cross and through his torture, he shed his blood to cover our sin. It's always been God's plan is to cover sin with blood. It's done in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. But once and for all, Jesus gave himself, gave of his blood so that I might be made clean. His death covered my death. His death gave me life because he resurrected from the dead. And so in this, we celebrate, but not just in some sort of strange form. It's in the depths of our heart, knowing that deep down in there, we're so incredibly broken. And so we, God, thank you for what you chose to do for me. Jesus said, do this, anytime you do this in remembrance of me. So today we remember him, and we honor him, and we submit ourselves to his authority, because his authority is benevolent beyond what we could ever imagine. The loving compassion of God. So let's partake and thank the Lord together. That day, Jesus revealed, and through his resurrection 3 days later, he revealed himself as Messiah, the Savior of the world. That he gave himself for us and for every person who we live among. He gave himself. And we want to lift him up and worship him as Messiah. That's what they did when they left the Last Supper. Remember what they did? It said they sang hymns before they left. We're going to do the same thing and raise him up as Messiah.